Now have the sermon today that will be brought to us by our pastor, Mr. Chuck Zimmerman.
Thank you and good afternoon to all of you. Welcome to those viewers we have on the webcast. And there liable to be quite a few. We know we've got people vacationing, some that are sick, and having very difficult straits with that. And we have a few of our members serving in some of the other congregations here in Central Florida this Sabbath. So we're kind of short on attendance here. One announcement I was prompted about that is to be considered. The next Sabbath, in the next weekend that we're there, we're going to have a potluck after services. And the potluck theme is bring your best dish that you like, the best covered dish that you have. It's going to be hopefully a real good kickoff for our new hall. We've gone to some kind of a different arrangement as far as many people who bring crock pots. Well, we've got a full cabinet with 12 outlets on the Rome breaker to handle 12 crock pots. So first come, first gets it, I guess. But we'll look forward to seeing you all there. And many of the visitors that we could have, I'm sure, will be there. We sure have had a lot of religion discussed lately, and also a lot of different things concerning our national election and politics. And right now this subject is very much on people's minds. Of course, Adam and Eve, the first ones here on earth, were very much part of the whole establishment of what is religion and what is politics. The teacher asked the little student, what religion was Adam and Eve? The student replied, communist, of course. Well, how do you know that they were communists? The student replied, easy. They had no roof over their heads, no clothes to wear, only one apple between them, and yet they still called it paradise. So I'm glad that you have a taste for paradise today and that you're with us. Seasonally, as far as some subjects go, we've just had the national occasion of Mother's Day. It's a traditional holiday. It's not the same in many other parts of our world. Other nations have their various days, but they often come from a religious background. The Mother's Day in America was established in the early 1900s and is not a religious-based day, and is now something that we practice a lot, especially if you've got a dollar in your hand to get a card, or is it $5 now, a box of chocolates, some flowers, whatever you may have. We do have an important duty to remember mothers, but I want to talk to you about something beyond just mothers. I want to talk to you today and examine a very foundational topic. What is godly motherhood? What is godly motherhood? It may not have been approached as a topic in your life before. You may have just assumed that you knew all the ins and outs of it. And so it was with my studying of the topic. I thought I had a good understanding of it, but I learned as I put this together that there are some things to be gained from understanding motherhood in a godly context. First things first, and the first point, what was woman's relationship, or what should woman's relationship be with God and Jesus Christ? As God the Father and Jesus Christ in all of our lives, is there something unique about it concerning godly motherhood? You're well aware of Genesis and thinking about creation. And when Christ, that Logos that spoke, that Creator, gave authority in his words, they then came into being. He created by command. And creation just burst forth as he said that this would happen. Light, the heavens, he told them to be, and they were. The earth, the plants, the sun and moon, creatures that fly, ones that swim, some that walk. All kinds of creation took place when the Logos spoke. But also he separated at that time. And if you think about it from that form of thought, separation, light was separated from dark. Day was separated from night. The sky was separated from earth. And water was separated from land. So there were divisions. And while he spoke and they came into being, he also then focused and gave them a position. God's creation of mankind was different in that it put all of these common thoughts together in one creation, that of the human race, man and woman. And he honored humanity by creating us men and women, in his own image, in his likeness. And it says he created us, male and female. There's a lot of difficult discussion on that right now. If you look at the newest edition of Time magazine, it has 7 rolls of toilet paper on the cover, each one a different color. And the point is that anybody from any particular background could use the same toilet. That's where America has taken a stance today. It's a very interesting discovery to see that on the Time magazine this week. But when he created us, he said that we are in his likeness. Now, I don't see any of you that are bright bubbles, and we can't stand to look at you because you're just so bright. I'm not that way. And I can say, come into existence, but I cannot create a grasshopper. I can't do much that our Father created for us through Christ our Lord. But we call ourselves men and women. And when we are birthed, they mark on the certificate male or female. And we then call ourselves different things because of this manner or topic of sex. Now, sex is not something I usually would bring into a sermon, but you wanted it for a minute, I got it for you. Sex is a very important part of the creation. And you may not know that sex, as a word, comes from Latin. In that sense, that it's a very old word. And as an old word, it gives us some particular instruction that we now follow today. Sex means divided or in sections. Now, my wife this morning was eating a grapefruit. She peeled it, and she enjoys a point of oranges or grapefruit occasionally. And I noticed, once again, that it comes in sections. The root of that word that we use to describe the inside fruit of any particular citrus is from that same root, sex, which means to divide. And yet they're together. They can be together. And copulation is probably the best illustration that we have in a married life of what sex is. Sex, that word, again, comes from Latin. Now, if you look at the Christian culture of our nation and around the world, there's a high regard for the divisions between male and female. There's a high regard, well respected. And now we have a needle coming through to try to cause some other notion to take place. And gender blending is starting to happen on the face of this earth. All Christians having this high regard know that it should not cause trouble, that is how things should be. There is a ladies' room and a men's room. When we are born, we have either a boy or a girl. Typically, that's how things go. But as you know, right now in North Carolina, bathrooms are in the news. And we have a very unique situation with the state suing the federal government and the federal government now suing the state. I don't presume to know how that's going to end, other than it's going to be a total waste of time. In this world today, we have same-sex marriages because of our highest court, the Supreme Court, making that judgment. And in their decision, they then see that it is a union to be honored. And yet we still have this honor that we give to a birth certificate, male, female, boy, girl. But the lesbian, gay, bisexual, transsexual equality is trying to bite deeply into our life today. And yet the very origin of the word sex is about division, not everything being put together. And so when we look at gay lifestyle, lesbian lifestyle, bisexual, all of these things, are these the images of God? Because we need to equate this with what we find in the creation week. We esteem and honor the image of God in each person, don't we? And that should be the foundation of how we respect each other. That each of us, in all of our peculiarities, our oddities, our uniqueness, we all represent individually the image of God. It isn't manifested physically, but it should be manifested in our mind. In Genesis 2, verse 20, it says that the relationship for this topic of godly womanhood is that she should be a helper. And Adam gave names to all the cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a help meet or suitable for him. There was no help. But there is then a difference between male and female. So as a first point, I would clearly say that the topic of sex and the sexual orientation of a person is important to understanding godly womanhood. And by understanding that, a man may begin to understand his relationship with the fairer sex. Let's move on to point two. What are the biblical values of womanhood? Today, there are so many things defined to us by media, by authors and writers, journalists, photojournalists, movie makers, so many things that we accept as definition are given to us by media. I've got a number of books on my shelf, and they tell me many things, and some of them then try to tell me what I should think and how to think about certain topics. And you always have to go through your books with a little bit of a comb in hand and get rid of the trash. But the value of womanhood is defined by God, not by media. And all of you women who find that there are all these things on TV and all the ads and all the newspapers and the Sunday ads that are going to come out, and they come out on your Tuesday ads when you are preparing for Wednesday shopping, and you see all these things about how to make yourself more beautiful, all the different kinds of cosmetics and hair goop and whatever, is that defining you? Well, God should define you. Now, God is known as all-powerful. That's a foundational statement. And with that thought, we then need to remember that is why we call God the Almighty. God is the Almighty. Genesis 17:1 says, I am Almighty God. walk before me and be blameless. He calls himself the Almighty God. So the definition of biblical values for womanhood comes from an understanding of how God defines himself. And from that definition, you then understand how to define godly womanhood. It says in Psalm 91, verse 1, "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." He is then protecting us with his presence. Because of his presence, many of you have found yourself in particular predicaments, and God has intervened and granted to you some particular miracle. I'm looking at a number of you that I know personally who walked through that door, and God has granted you peace. So you now are under, or have been under, the shadow of the Almighty. As he is then Almighty, and he has defined the value of all Christians by those who acknowledge him as the Almighty, he has defined the value of all creation by those that acknowledge that he is Almighty. So in a godly womanhood, the woman, if she sees God as the Almighty, is defining her place. And the man who understands that comes to a better understanding of where he is in the whole process of things. Do you realize there's 17 verses that mention fear God? 17 places that it says fear God. Stand in awe and respect of him then. Now these are powerful, and they answer the question, how does a woman then fear God? And that should then help us to understand this biblical definition or value of a godly womanhood. When we look through the Word of God, how does he then define godly womanhood? And if you understand that that is one that then fears God, you begin to establish an understanding. A woman fears God the same way, though, that a man fears God. And it's in that particular subject that we probably rarely think about, but it somehow gets into our head. We think men should fear God more than women. And that's not the case at all. It has nothing to do with male or female. Fearing God is applicable to every individual. Not long ago, I went through Ecclesiastes chapter 12 with you. And in Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14, the last of that chapter, there's no thought of division applying the conclusion only to one sex. When you read through that chapter, it isn't applicable to just men or just to women, to females or males, to boys or to girls. It says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. So the whole matter for everyone is fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of mankind. All of mankind, male and female, should stand in fear of God. And when the woman is defining her place and who she is, it must include fearing God. And I think it's probably easier for women to fear God, given our society, if she is a Christian woman. I think it's much easier because she doesn't have some of the thought bacteria that goes on in the rest of the world. For God shall bring every work into judgment, with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. So there's no manipulation of men being judged differently than women in that concluding thought in Ecclesiastes 12, quoted from Solomon. The last biblical reference to fearing God, and the one I read you from Ecclesiastes 12, is one of those 17 verses. But here's the last one. It's in Revelation 14, verses 3 through 7. The last biblical reference to fearing God is kingdom-centered. sometimes when I'm working with you as individuals and I see that there's something that's got become a distraction to you or gotten off the road or things are fouling up your whole life, I talk about being kingdom-centered. And I talk about that in a particular tone, God-fearing and kingdom-centered. It's just simple. Those are two points. So there's all this other stuff around us that tries to get in the way of that. Whether it's the music you listen to, what you read in a book, what you find speaking to you through the people walking on the sidewalk. Revelation 14, verse 3, "And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. In their mouth was found no guile. They are without fault before the throne of God. And I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. And what was he saying to them? Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. And worship him that made heaven and earth, and the sea and the fountains and the waters." Now, this section of verse is very important to some people. They want to know who the 144,000 are. Now, I can tell you exactly who they are. They're the ones that fear God. That's who they are. So here we are talking about godly womanhood. Where in the what is the first math problem mentioned in the Bible? Well, that's when God told Adam and Eve to go forth and multiply. Corny, huh? And he isn't here, you know, little Corey. Did Eve never have a date with Adam? No. It was an apple. Now, you take all these, and you next time you see Corey, just drive him to death with these things. At what time of day was Adam created? A little before Eve. So we move to the third point. He's probably watching on the internet and probably got them all written down now, hasn't he? He's down in South America. The third question I have for us, how is womanhood defined in our society and culture? Now, we're talking about godly womanhood, but alongside of our constructive thought, we have to realize there's a lot of influence that comes into us trying to tell us what womanhood should be. And we find it sometimes in bumper stickers saying, I am a former fetus. Or another one, keep abortion safe and legal. The matter of abortion is becoming a defining matter of what womanhood is for some people. Divorce. Some say 50%. Some say the actual rate is more like 42%. That divorce defines then womanhood. That when you're out of a marriage, you are then a woman. Divorce is not the best way to define the godly purpose for womanhood or manhood at all, is it? It's an example of what people lack in giving of themselves to each other. Another way that sometimes we find womanhood defined is in our music. I chose the words from Helen Reddy's song, and she says, "I am woman, hear me roar." Now, that was recorded in 1975. And there's been a lot of attempts, and many women have roared ever since. And so that best-selling number one hit, eventually selling over a million copies, has started now for us a counterculture, something that works against what is our formal culture. And celebrating then female empowerment, not male empowerment, which is the other branch of what's wrong. And so many things, these anthems become then a defining matter for us to understand what our society is using to try to give us an illustration or a definition of what womanhood should be. And yet we want to define godly womanhood. And we do that then using God's word. So if you want to just consider then point three again, how is womanhood defined in our society and culture? I would say it's defined in a wrong way. It's not defined properly. Let's move on to question four. What are good biblical role models for womanhood? Where would you look in God's word to find illustrations of godly womanhood? In my research, I found that there's actually a magazine called Today's Christian Woman. I didn't know it even existed. And I found one that had written a lengthy article. Well, actually, she was interviewed, and she gave a long interview, and her name was Carolyn James. And in the interview, I found that she said this: as an image bearer of God, and I've established that for you already in God's word, as an image bearer of God, you can't know who you are or what your purpose is if you don't know the one you're supposed to be becoming like. So you don't become like your husband, you become like God the Father in Jesus Christ. She goes on and says, there is a studied passivity that we get into when we believe that God has called only men to leadership. And there's this, all of a sudden, a twist that leadership then defines who you are. And so many times we don't remember that leadership is at the bottom. It's a service that you provide. It is servant activity up. So you don't find that by being called to leadership. That may take a lot of different forms, but oh, what a big deal that is, she goes on to say. Womanhood is best expressed by imitating bearing the image of God. Godly womanhood is best defined by imitating the image of God. When God said it is not good for man to be alone, he added, I will make a helper. Now that Hebrew word that is translated helper is ezer, E-Z-E-R. And it's an interesting study. Historically, of course, we've narrowed it by our culture and our history. This word ezer to mean just a wife or a mother. And I say it's just to mean a wife or a mother. Womanhood is more than being a wife and a mother. Womanhood provides opportunity for many women to be mothers and wives. But godly womanhood is bigger than being a wife or a mother. It indicates that a woman's role is to take on supportive duties for the husband. That's how we look at it today. That a woman, and we've moved this easier word into, changed it to mean something like, well, she's helping the man. And that isn't the essence of it when you get to studying it. But if you look at it, when God declared that he was making an Ezer, he did that in Eden. And in that environment then, in Eden, is where you first find the Bible using the term Ezer. I'll make a help suitable for him. I'll make an Ezer for him. Now, that does not mean that she is then and indicates that her role should be just supportive duties for the husband. See, being declared in Eden, what duties did she perform to help him? She didn't have to clean out the fridge every week, get out of the old leftovers and toss them. She didn't have to make sure that there was plenty of food to eat and was preparing meals all the time. That wasn't part of her duty. Her duties were not ironing and keeping the wash up to date. That wasn't what those duties were. Today, women take on those responsibilities. Today, men take on some of those responsibilities. The man, Adam, didn't have a house, didn't need his laundry done. He didn't need meals prepared for him. Yet the one that was with him was an easer. So what was she helping him with? There is the key to the question. What supportive duties did she supply? There are 21 occurrences of the word easer in the Old Testament. Today, I did a little further research trying to verify some of these things, and I found all kinds of sources that said there's 21, 21, 21. So I decided I'm not going to challenge it. They all think there's 21. There must be 21. It's used twice for the woman. Okay? Easer, a helper, is used twice in reference to a woman. It is used three times for the nations Israel turned to for military assistance. It was used as a reference to other nations that would help Israel in war. And 16 times it's used to describe God as Israel's helper. So was God doing their wash, fixing their food? That's not what he was doing. But he was their easer. What's interesting is that easer is often used in the Bible with a certain military imagery. It isn't something that you would normally think of, but that military view of things is coupled with this word easer. Easer was, in Israel, was looking for military aid to protect them. And so that was what was happening with Israel from time to time. They wanted a nation, an easer, to be their defense and their shield. They wanted the easer to have better horses and chariots, a standing sentry, and so forth. Now, when you consider the relationship of Adam and Eve in Genesis 1 and 2, 3, and so forth, I want to read some of these illustrations or just remind you of them as we go through some things. Let's just look, first of all, at Genesis 1. Verse 26, you probably are very familiar with it. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over all cattle, and over all creeping things, and that creeps upon the earth." What's the word that they were to do? They were to have dominion. So the Garden of Eden shows that this relationship that mankind had was to be in a dominion position of what is there. Now, if someone has dominion of you, you're probably in their jail. Now, if we look in Genesis 3:1, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yes, as God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden." Satan, the devil here, was an enemy preparing to attack Adam and Eve. And so they needed someone to stand with them. And man and woman were created then, as we note in Genesis 1:28, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth, subdue it and have dominion over the fish and so forth. Similar to what it said in 26. They are to have rulership and subdue it and have that dominion. And they were to dress and keep the garden, we find in Genesis 3, verse 15. I think I've noted the wrong one there. It's talking about the enmity between you and woman. And that there's this rub that takes place because there's a difference that is accentuated rather than an agreement of what is unique about them. Now, when they were thrust out of the Garden of Eden, what was put there to keep them from coming back in? Swords. When you start looking at what is happening in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, and you look at the word Ezer and the way that it's used, it's in a military scope. And that's important for us to realize. Adam and Eve were being attacked. And they were to stand together and surmount the situation, have dominion over it, and be strong for each other. When God said it wasn't good for man to be alone, it's a blanket statement that says more than just defining marriage. You know, Genesis 1 and 2 are about God's view of how he wants humanity to take care of the earth. That was what he wanted. And God created the woman to come alongside him in the manifest destiny to rule the world. Yet it had become a battle between those that God had created and Satan, the devil, who was going to influence them. She was to watch his back, and he was to watch her back. They were to be the bookends, looking out and taking care of each other. That's what an Ezer is. They're supposed to be in the battle then together. And so when we come to, like, Ephesians 5:21, where it talks about submitting ourselves to each other in the fear of God, it is talking about the way that we react with each other and how we are a companionship, and that we know that the enemy around us or any of the obstacles around us should be overcome because we will have dominion and subdue. And we will then find superior position to that which is inferior around us. God did that for the success of the whole relationship in comparison with the companionship with the Creator. Some examples of Ezer. I particularly picked three. There's probably many that you could pick. But Esther, she depended on God to protect her nation of Jewish people from captivity and from death. And she was an Ezer. And it was in a military kind of a form that this is used. Mary depended on a protector for her child, Jesus. Rahab depended on the Israelites and their God to protect her and her her household. So when we look at the word Ezer and the way that it is used, and we see the context of how the creation week went through, and there's many other contexts that you can give it, but if you will understand it as God wanted them to be able to rule together, then you have an understanding of how man and woman are uniquely together. Proverbs 31 is often used in verses 20 through 31 as an application of a woman. And I want you just to consider that. It's often called how to find a good wife. Look at that first verse. Proverbs 31:20. A good woman is hard to find, is how it really is rendered. And it goes all the way through telling what she does. And she does eventually find herself in the relationship of marriage. But she starts as a godly woman. It goes on to say at the end there, charm can mislead and beauty soon fades. The woman to be admired and praised is the woman who lives in the fear of God. Give her everything she deserves. Festoon her life with praises. So all women have the opportunity to be easers, to be helpers. That includes little girls. You teach them how to have dominion over their environment. Elderly women in nursing homes have a certain amount of integrity in what they are commanding within their own environment as suiting to what their situation is. God calls all women to be easers, and yet so few of them are. To be an easer starts when you're born, and it becomes your whole life. So when we go back to Genesis 2, and we read the last few verses of that chapter, let's go there, Genesis 2. Starting with 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead of it. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." So we have something to be, I think, interesting in our discussion. This thing we call woman is very unique, and if we look a little further, and I'll bring this up in a moment, woman and man have uniqueness in the Hebrew language. Man has to be with thinking of ish, and a woman in the Hebrew language is isha. They're linguistically linked, essentially the same, because this is flesh of flesh, but sexually distinct and made for one another, made for companionship. Now, I want to conclude this by briefly going over the three words that I brought to your attention that come from old languages. One of them, the first one, was sex. Sex tells us that mankind is male or female. And that's the way God created them, male and female. And that they were different from the rest of creation. God's creation of mankind was different. Only mankind has the image of God. Men and women have the image of God, and it isn't in the physical appearance, it's in the mental and spiritual anatomy that you may have, if I could use the word in that sense. We are called by the differences that we have as far as anatomy goes, but we have these sections, but we really work very well together, just like the sections of a grapefruit. We nest with each other very, very well. The second word I brought to your attention and spent a bit more time with is easer, E-Z-E-R. When God said it is not good for man to be alone, he added, "I will make a helper." That word is easer. And many times in history, the Israelites looked for helpers, looked for easers, and there'd be the other nations around them to come and give them strength. And this is how, then, a woman is an easer. She lends strength, I think sometimes better wisdom, to the whole relationship. It's two minds then working together that come up with very important decisions. Again, historically, we've narrowed that word to mean wife and mother, and it's not the correct way to use it. We are to be companions. In Eden, mankind was to rule and subdue as stated then, looking at the example, they were to protect each other's backs. And that's where the problem came in with Eve succumbing to the temptation and sharing with Adam, they weren't watching each other's backs. They weren't in this work together. And so realize, man, that an Ezer is very important to your life. And the last one is, I've just slightly touched on, is Ish and Isha. Godly womanhood can be understood in these terms. Isha, as a woman taken out of man, essentially the same, sexually distinct, but made for one another in companionship. When there's companionship, there's then unity, two thinking as one. Now the whole concept of these things working together give you opportunity to consider in your own life the relationship between Christ and the church. That new covenant perspective is very important. If you will understand what godly womanhood is, all of us, men and women alike, will understand our relationship with our mate in heaven, Christ. We all are the bride. We all accept that responsibility to be the bride. It has nothing to do with our sexuality here today. But as linked together and providing for each other, we are looking to Christ to protect our back. And as you then go through life, you'll find that as you protect the back of your mate, and you have this good understanding of giving, then you'll find in all of your life a better understanding of the relationship between Christ and the church.